Well, once again, welcome. We're going to dive right in. We have a good, pretty good portion of Scripture to cover, Lord willing. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 26. If you're here and don't have a Bible with you, we would count it a real privilege to loan you one. That way you'll get the most out of our study time. You can track right along with us. Make sure it's right there in the Word and all. So raise your hand, and the ushers will be glad to pass the Bible over to you. And for all of us, let's dig in, beginning in chapter 26 of the book of Numbers, the fourth book of our Bible. 26th chapter. As I typically try to announce also, if you need a Bible to keep, please take it, keep it, or if you have a friend or somebody who needs one, take it and pass it on. Just want to get the Word of God out there. No charge, of course. Just grab it, use it, pass it on. Well, before we actually begin to read here, let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive what He'd have for us. Father, we do need Your work in our lives. We thank You, Lord. Lord, even though we dig into these portions that can sometimes become dry and all if we don't look out, Lord, thank You that it doesn't have to be that way. Lord, by Your Spirit now, just help us to glean from this time all You desire. Lord, help us to really hear what You're saying by Your Spirit, Your heart to our heart. Lord, You do have something for each one of us. Lord, may we leave here having received that. Just, Lord, if it be one thing, if it's quickened by You, then that's exactly what we want. So, Lord, have Your way. Guide this time. Prepare our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We press on, chapter 26 of Numbers. And it came to pass, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So this explains that as we begin our time tonight, they have just gone through the plague. Remember, the plague refers here to that plague that had occurred in chapter 25 due to the idolatry that the people had gotten caught up into, and God had sent a plague amongst them. So this refers to that this plague has ended. And now God speaks to Moses and Eleazar. Eleazar has replaced or succeeded Aaron as high priest. The high priest Aaron is now dead, and his son Eleazar has succeeded him. And God tells them to take a census of all the children of Israel who are 20 years old and older. Now this, of course, is the second census of the people. Some 38, 40 years ago, prior to this time, they had already taken a census. They took a census when they first came out of Egypt, when they were in the wilderness there, Sinai and all. Now, as they prepare to go in the land of Canaan, there is the second census. They number the people at the beginning of their 40-year journey and here at the end. Hence, we get the name of the book, Numbers. So they've numbered the people twice. First, at the beginning of their journey, and second, right here at the end of their journey through the wilderness. Now, we're not told directly why it is. It does say, do this for all who are able to go to war. There will be many battles as they cross over in the land of Canaan, and this helps the leaders know how many people they have to call upon, so that is one reason maybe to take the census. We're going to see tonight that another real good argument can be made that one reason for the census is in planning for dividing up the land. As they go into the land, they need to know how many people there are, all the families and tribes and all, so they can divide the land accordingly. We'll see that later. And of course, we're going to see that God had said that all those who were 20 years old and older who had rebelled in the wilderness had to die in the wilderness. So the census will help us also kind of see that indeed that generation has now passed. Having kind of read that introduction, this is a long chapter going into a lot of details on the taking of the census. We're not going to read it verse by verse, at least not a good portion of this whole chapter. Instead, we'll just kind of summarize it. For example, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 26 here, has to do with the numbering of the tribe of Reuben. Now, the numbers are kind of interesting. At the end of this wilderness journey, they're numbered at 43,730. They had started this journey The first census revealed that the tribe of Reuben had 46,500, so they're down by a couple thousand there. Verses 12 through 14 have to do with the numbering of the tribe of Simeon, and it tells us that they now are at 22,200. You'll notice they took the biggest hit of all the tribes in these 40 years of wandering. When they came out of Egypt, the tribe of Simeon was numbered at 59,300. They now have 22,200, a very large decrease for the tribe of Simeon. Verses 15 through 18, numbering of the tribe of Gad. They have 40,500. They started with 45,650, so a drop of approximately 5,000. Verses 19 through 22, we have the tribe of Judah. They had started with 74,600. They're up a little bit. They now have 76,500. Now remember, this is basically a replacing of all those 20 years and older. So we're going to see in the end, by the way, that there's just about a zero population growth. They've just about replaced themselves person for person. So that was Judah. Verses 23 through 25, the tribe of Issachar. They started with 54,400. They now have 64,300. Verses 26 and 27, the tribe of Zebulun, 60,500, the same as when they started. Verses 28 through 34, the sons of Joseph are mentioned. First of all, Manasseh, starting with 32,200. They're now at 52,700, so a jump of about 20,000. Then comes Ephraim, 32,500. They're down from 40,500. Verses 38 to 41, the tribe of Benjamin. They're now at 54,600. They began with 44,400. They're up about 10,000. So you see some tribes gained, some lost in numbers. Verse 42 to 43, the tribe of Dan, 64,400. They gained about 2,000, a little less than 2,000. Verses 44 to 47, the tribe of Asher, 53,400, starting with 41,500, up about, 11,000, 12,000 or so. Verses 48 to 50, the tribe of Naphtali, 45,400, starting with 53,400. So we get all the way down to verse 51, where it says, "These are those who are numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now remember, this represents only the men and only those who are 20 years and older. Plus, they don't number the tribe of Levites in this number. The Levites don't get an inheritance in the land. We'll see that in a moment. They're numbered separately. So this 600,000 figure represents none of the tribe of the Levites, and it represents none of the women and none of the children, basically. So if you figure there's 600,000 men of 20 years or older, add in the younger men, all the women, all the children and all, again, we speculate, most commentators believe you're probably talking 2-3 million people total. A very large group that's made this journey to the desert, God sustaining them the whole way. Now, just by way of interest, it says they're now 601,730. They had started with 603,550, so only down about 1,820 people or so. And was that right? Somewhere in there. Make sure I got my math right. But the point is, it's just about a zero growth factor. I need to have Kathy get her calculator out for me here, but it's close. Anyway, the idea is they've just about replaced themselves person for person. Although, as we saw, some tribes grew, some tribes took a major hit. We're not told why. Some commentators speculate as to why. Perhaps those tribes were more involved in various rebellions and got hit harder by the plagues, things like that. But in the end, we're not told exactly why. Simply that they've just about overall maintained the same number. Verse 52. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." So this just simply explains how they're going to break up the land when they get in there. A larger tribe gets a larger tract of land. That might seem a little bit unfair at first, although it makes sense, of course, if you stop and think about it. It simply means that as they divide these tracts up, you wind up with each person getting more of an equal share. So that if you have more people here, you give them a bigger plot to begin with, still the individual slice of the pie, so to speak, work out to be closer. And so it's actually a more fair method for all the individuals concerned. Verse 57, and these are those who are numbered of the Levites according to their families. And then it goes on to name the families of the Levites. So as I explained, the Levites are numbered separately because they do not get an inheritance in the land. The land won't be divided to them. They are the priests. And as we've been told, the Levites, their inheritance will be the Lord. God will specifically set up some of the offerings and all that are brought for the Levites. They're actually able to partake of or eat from the offerings and all, some of the offerings that are brought. They're going to be scattered amongst the people so they can minister to the people through the various sections of the country and all. So they don't get plots of land. They will live off of the tithes and offerings and all that are brought, and their inheritance is the Lord. Of interest, though, verse 58, you might notice towards the end there, it's talking about Kohath begot Amram. Verse 59, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So here we can nail down the lineage, so to speak, of Moses. We see that Moses was of the line of Kohath, as well as his brother and sister, and they were of the tribe of the Levites. Verses 60 through 62 is the numbering of this tribe of Levi. We don't need to go through the details. They end with 23,000. They started with 22,000, so they're up by 1,000. Then at the end of the chapter, verse 63, these are those who are numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So that helps us nail down where we are. After 40 years, we're on the east side of what we would call modern-day Israel. We're on the east side of that. They're right across the Jordan River. They can see across the Jordan into the land they're going to be inheriting. They're right across from Jericho, the first city, of course, that they'll be coming against. We'll read about that as we get up ahead and get into Joshua and all. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the faithful spies. They gave the good report, but the other 10 gave a bad report, and all the people chose to believe the other 10 spies and would not enter the land. They rebelled, and so God said, okay, if you don't want to enter the land, you're not going to enter the land. And they are consigned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone who was 20 years and older die out. Well, that has now occurred. That's what these verses here at the end of chapter 26 tell us. That has occurred. All those who are 20 above at the time of the rebellion are now dead. And this just confirms that. The census confirms that for them. Interesting, because of course that means that the youngest ones, even the very youngest ones, those who were just 20 back at the numbering, when they first rebelled and all, when they were told, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years till you all die, even the very youngest would only live to be what? 60 or under by the time that they die. But now all are gone. Interesting, these Joshua and Caleb are going to enter. They're the only ones who are going to get to enter the promised land from those who had been traveling way back at the beginning. And we see the blessing and just the all that God blesses them with for being faithful. And then we also consider the price of unbelief. All the ones who would not believe, dying in the wilderness, not getting to see the promised land, yet the reward of belief for Caleb and Joshua. Chapter 27. I've heard it said that this is the beginning of the ERA movement. Ladies, you'll appreciate this section. But then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. So there's five daughters, okay? And they come to Moses, it says, verse 2, and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying. So now we have these five daughters, and they're going to come and stand before everybody at the door of the tabernacle. In verse 3, here's what they say. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin. And he had no sons. In other words, he died because he's part of those who didn't enter the land, just as everybody else here, you know, all those of that generation. But they weren't part of any other rebellion or anything. The daughters point this out. So they say, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So these daughters come and they basically say, just because we're women, just because our father had no sons, why should his name be blotted out, basically? Why should he have no inheritance with his name and the property and all? Why should everything just go to his brothers, basically their uncles? Why should it go to our uncles? We're here. It's not, you know, not his fault. He didn't have any sons. And what's it say in verse 5? So Moses brought their case before the Lord. I've seen Moses do this before. Things would come up and there hadn't been a direct command of the Lord. And Moses doesn't wing it. He doesn't say, well, I guess I'll take my best shot and I'll try to figure out what God would want. He just goes back to the Lord and says, okay, Lord, what do I do with this? Here's a situation. It may seem obvious to say it, but let me just for a moment really encourage you. Because it's very true, even though it's obvious, and that this is such a good example to us. Yet too often we don't do it. We come up against something we don't know what to do, and we try to come up with our answer and our best shot and use our wisdom and all. And how often, of course, our wisdom fails us. You know, we ask others, we try to get counsel and all, and that's good to its point, but first things first, go to God with it. We see that in Moses time and again, and that's what we need to do. Go to God. And I'm just as much at fault in that as others. I'm not, you know, excluding myself from this, but I do have a chance to counsel a certain amount of people, and I sometimes will ask somebody, I'll say, well, have you gone to the Lord about it? Or I'm talking to a married couple, and they've got an issue, and I'll say, well, what's the Lord said about it? And sometimes you can just almost see that look on their face like, oh, yeah, we need to see God about this, don't we? You know, go to God first. God has a direction for you. He knows if you're to go that way or this way or make that purchase or take that job or whatever it is. Seek Him and experience hearing from Him together. And that's such an awesome thing to have happen. You don't have to. Indeed, thank God, we don't have to lean on our own wisdom and all. Well, these daughters come to Moses and they say, hey, give us some of the inheritance. Just because there's no men in the family, just because he didn't have any sons, why should that end it all? Verse 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. Now you ladies are allowed to go right on. Yahoo! And he's going to lay down a principle here for that. You know, I don't want to make a big deal out of that, but sometimes people talk about how repressive to women Christianity is and all. Well, some things have been done in the name of the Lord that are unfortunate, not just towards women, but we see it throughout history, done to whole cultures and everything else in the name of the Lord. But you look at the Bible itself, and you look at the cultures where, look at the cultures where Christianity is or has been the predominant belief, the predominant religion, if we use that word in its positive ways. Think of those countries where it's some other thing. People talk about Christianity being kind of repressive to women. Look at the countries like the United States and England, those countries where Christianity has been predominant. And you see that's where women have made the most gains. Now, yes, there's other factors there, and women have unfortunately had to fight against a lot of prejudice sometimes, just getting the vote and things like that. But in the midst of even saying that, look at countries where Christianity hasn't been. And you understand what I'm saying. Look in the Muslim countries. Look in the Asian countries. Look in India and places with the caste systems and all. You look and you really see. Where Christianity is gone, where the true spirit of Christianity is there, we see a freeing up for all, everybody. We see an equality. We see people rising up, not being squashed down. And here we see that. We see God. God doesn't come out and go, hey, tell these women to get in their place. They got nothing coming to them. No. The Lord says, hey, these daughters are right. So he says, give them the possession, just like if they were sons. Verse 8, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. He says, make it a law, make it a command. Here it is. If a man dies, he has no sons. His daughters get it. They're going to get a portion of the land also. If he has no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no sons or daughters, no children, then okay, then it can go to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family. And I don't see a gender mentioned there. And he shall possess it. And it shall be, although, well, the main thing here is if there's women, if there's daughters, they get it. It does say he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So, yes, the ladies, the daughters do get their place. But then if it doesn't happen, yes, I do see here that it does say go to the brothers or uncles or whoever. Interesting. The one reason to realize that why this was in place, and they're going to have to deal with it later. Let me throw this in here. You say, why does it have to keep going to the guys? And even in this case, well, if there's not a daughter, why does it go to the guys? Later on, we're going to see them come to Moses, and they go, Moses, that's pretty cool that it goes to the daughter. He said, we got a problem. What happens if the daughters marry outside the tribe? Because God's idea, remember, in the whole thing of Jubilee and everything, was that this land, their inheritance, their land was to always stay in that tribe, in that family. Every 50 years, even if they've sold the land off, it goes back to that tribe. Except that if the women who receive this now marry into another tribe, then all of a sudden it becomes part of that tribe, and a real imbalance could occur. And so we're going to see the Lord address that later. Basically, he's going to say, okay, well, for women who do inherit from their tribe, they need to marry within their tribe. They need to stay within that group, so the land stays with that tribe. But that's part of why they have this the gender thing going there for some of the inheritance. So it stays with the tribes. Because of fairness to everybody. Everyone would always, the idea was every family would always have a home, always have a piece of land, a part of the inheritance that was theirs. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. So before Moses dies, God says, go ahead and go up into the mountain and look across the land. You're not going to be able to enter, but you can look across into the land that you've been aiming for this whole time. It's promised for you. Go take a look at it. And then you're going to be gathered. Now, it's not going to happen right away. Moses will be here for a few more chapters. But basically, the end for Moses is coming up. But then he recounts for Moses why Moses can't lead the people and can't go into the land. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters, to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, he told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses misrepresented God, got angry, struck the rock, broke the whole type, the whole example that God was trying to set down there. And for that rebellion, God says, you didn't represent me correctly. You rebelled. You can't enter the land. Verse 15. Moses doesn't begin a big litany here of complaint and whining and how come and that's not fair and I don't get it and there's worse people than me and why are you doing this to me? Moses' heart just keeps going through this. Boy, think of what Moses has been through. The life he has led as God has led him. But Moses' heart is still for the people. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Moses basically requested that God set a man to replace Moses to lead the people. People need a leader. He says, Lord, you're taking me home. Raise up who you want to have to replace me. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So here Joshua is now chosen by God to succeed Moses. Moses' calling took place way back there in the backside of the desert. Here we see Joshua's calling is before all the people. This passing on to Joshua was to be before all the people. High priest would be involved. They'd lay hands upon him. And it says why? Why is he doing this? Verse 20, that all the children of Israel may be obedient. You know, change of leadership can be hard, especially in ministry, especially in a church. And it can be hard to be following someone and being a part of traveling with them and just serving the Lord together and all, but then a change comes along. And it can be hard to kind of change allegiances and all that go with that. And a church that goes through that kind of transition, there's sorting out to be done. God, of course, knows that. And he knows that this is a big change for the people. So to help them be obedient to the change, and that's God's wording here, not mine, but to help them to get behind the new leader, to help them see that, yes, God did call him. He wants this done in front of everybody. To acknowledge that, yes, there's a transfer that's taken place, that God's hand is now on our new leader. We need to be obedient to him. And he says he's going to go before Eleazar. I want him to seek out this leading. It mentions that there's going to be using the Urim. Remember, the Urim and the Thummim is something that the high priest used to determine God's will. We have no record of what that was. There is speculation as to what it was, but it has not been maintained down through the years, the ages, and all. We don't know exactly how that worked, but somehow they would seek God through the use of Urim and Thummim. The words actually mean perfection and lights. From that, we don't know what it means. But somehow, there was this use of this that they would determine God's will. And he says he wants Joshua to go into the high priest, and the high priest would help Joshua know what to do by the use of this, whatever it was, of seeking God's will. But when he came out, at his word, he says, at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. Basically, God's saying, I want you now to follow the new leader like you follow the old. I want you to follow Joshua just like you followed Moses. My hand will be upon him. There's a new high priest now for the people. Aaron is gone. Eleazar is there. Now there's a new leader. Moses will soon be gone. It'll be Joshua. It's a big change. But God says, his hand is in it. He's doing this. Because even though leaders might change, God doesn't. His plan is still unfolding. He's in control. The main thing is recognize it and get behind it. New high priest, new leader, and as we see, all those of 20 years old and all have passed away. There's even a new generation. So we got a new generation with a new leader, new high priest, and they're getting ready to go into a new land. But it's the same God. With that in mind, the Lord has something to say to this new generation, this new leader, this new priest, as they head into this new territory. And it's in verse chapters 28 and 29, and they are a reviewing of the various offerings and sacrifices and feasts that they are to remember and celebrate. We're not going to go through all these offerings and feasts and sacrifices in detail because they do not apply to us in terms of us having to offer them. We do not offer a lamb every day, one in the morning, two lambs, one in the morning, one at night, as we'll see in a moment. We don't go through these things. So we're not going to go through all the specifics of it. But we will talk about some of these things, just kind of summarizing them so we can gain from them what we should. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offerings, my food, for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. We looked at these verses this morning in our Sunday morning message. If you want to look at this more in detail, I encourage you to get that tape. But just notice here that in all we're about to look at, the Lord says, my offerings, my food. This is a sweet aroma to me. God set this in place so they, the people, could have fellowship with God. They could have their sins forgiven and therefore could approach God, and God would dwell in their midst and he would lead them and all. We are under the new covenant, not under the old. This is the old dispensation, if you will, the old covenant, the Old Testament and all. But the idea through it all is God setting in place the means by which we might know Him and experience the forgiveness and the leading and all that we need. And He says, recognize that and be careful to do this. You're a new people, a new leader, a new priest, but you got to know you need me. You need me at the very center of your life and of your national life. And that all these things we're going to look at, yeah, there's a lot of formality and ritual, but at the heart of it was God wanting fellowship with them. Remember that. His heart hasn't changed every day. He wants fellowship with us. Matter of fact, notice what the first thing that He talks about. Verse 3, and you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Verses 1 through 8 here have to do now with the setting forth of the daily offering. Every single day, every day of every week, of every month, of every year, once in the morning and once in the evening, they were to offer this lamb. A lamb of the first year, meaning a lamb that's 1 year old or younger. And they're to every single day, the beginning of their day and at the end of their day, go through this time of offering, this time of sacrifice. We, of course, approach the Lord now not through a lamb as they did, but by the Lamb of God. We approach the sacrifice which was given once and for all. We don't have to do these numerous sacrifices we'll be looking at. But what a great principle. Every day, morning and evening, they were to take time out and remember what they were about and how they approached God. What a good example for us. Take time in the morning. Take time in the evening. Spend some time with Him. Pray. Get things cleared up if there's anything in the way. Set before Him your day or thank Him for the day you just had. Just spend that time in the Word and all, whatever it might be. Whatever it means God has for you to do that. But notice this. And this can be something there to do every single day of their existence. Everything would rotate around Him, and every day there's a part to that. Verses 7 through 11, well, there, along with the offering here, there's also a burnt offering they bring, and there's a drink offering. We're going to see the grain offerings. That goes through much of this. And again, don't apply to us. We're not going into all the details. But now, not only was there to be a daily offering, but then there'd be a weekly offering. Verses 9 and 10 talk about this. That there would be this Sabbath day offering. They would offer two more lambs. And they'd be offered along with the prescribed grain and drink offerings. So every day they offered a couple of lambs. One in the morning, one at night. Then on the Sabbath day, there being Saturday, that seventh day of the week, they would have two more lambs that they would offer up. Now that's beside, as it says in verse 10, the regular burnt offerings. In all this, no matter what the holiday or feast might be, they still commanded. So every day there's a drink, daily offerings, no matter what else happens on that day. Verses 11 through 15, we won't read that, but this now introduces the idea of monthly offerings. Verse 11 says, at the beginning of your month, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, and begins to name what those are. There'd be these two young bulls and a ram and seven lambs. Also, they were to give a goat, a kid of the goats, is the language used there, but it's a, you know, you get the idea, a small goat, which would be offered also a sin offering. There'd be the grain and drink offerings to go with it. So you have daily offerings, a weekly offering, and then at the beginning of every month, you'd have more offerings. Verses 16 through 25 speak of the offering of Passover. Verse 19, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this has to do with the, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. So once a year you're to celebrate Passover. And you're to bring this these burnt offerings to the Lord and all. Now remember, the Passover lamb is an awesome type or an example of Jesus. We've seen that, we've looked at that before. That night in which, remember, the firstborn was taken, as they were in Egypt, the angel of the Lord came through and took all the firstborn. But he didn't take the firstborn in the houses where the blood of the lamb had been applied to the door, the lintel and doorpost. Death passed over those who had the shed blood of the lamb applied to their home. And it's a very straightforward but awesome example for us. Now, spiritually speaking, of course, death passes over us as the shed blood of the lamb is applied to us. But here it gives the details of how they're to prepare the Passover offering and all. And it does say to make sure, end of verse 19, be sure they are without blemish. Because they were to be a type of an example of Jesus, who was that sacrifice, that Lamb of God, who was without spot, without blemish. He was sinless, is the idea. He was that perfect sacrifice for us, taking on our sins. He deserved death had no hold on him. He had no sin, but he took it on for us. But to keep the example, he says, make sure you observe this and make sure you pick these out, that they are without blemish, because they're all a type, example of Jesus. Verse 26 through 31 has to do with the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks is held 7 weeks plus one day after Passover, in other words, 50 days. If you get Pentecost, it's held 50 days after Passover, and that would be the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Chapter 29 continues this. Again, we won't read through each one. It's too many details that don't apply to us now, but basically he tells them now also in verses 1 through 6, speaks of the offering of the Feast of Trumpets. This takes place in the seventh month of their calendar, which is around October on our calendar. And now remember, in all these things, the other offerings are taking place. And any time, let's say the daily offering, of course, that would hit on, let's say, a day that's also the first day of the month. Well, you do your daily ones and you do your monthly ones. But let's then also you hit a feast day. Well, you do your daily ones, your monthly ones, or whatever, your weekly ones if it hits, and you do your special feast offerings. So when a feast day hits, especially on these that run, some of these feasts run for like a week, there'd be a day that would be very full of presenting sacrifices and offerings all day long because the amount of animals that would be being offered up. But remember, don't lose sight of that, because we can go right away, well, wow, what's that all about and all these animals and everything? Well, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it's all pointing forward because, remember, the offerings were all in place so people could live with God in their midst, and their sin had to be dealt with. Their sins had to be covered. We approach now, of course, to the one sacrifice, Jesus. We're on this side of the cross, but all this is pointing forward. And you know, if you really read this just with an open heart to it, it really drives home to you what Jesus was accomplishing. The blood of goats and bulls and all that, they covered, but they couldn't cleanse from. They're all just a pointing forward to what Jesus would do. And you think of what he accomplished on our behalf. Awesome. So there's this Feast of the Trumpets and the offerings of that. Verses 7 through 11 have the offerings of the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, they're to perform the offerings of the Day of Atonement. Verses 12 through 16 of chapter 29 here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacle begins on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it goes for 7 days. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles were a celebration of how God saw them through their time in the wilderness. And they actually move outside of their normal house, and they set up little booths, little tents, and they live out there for a week to remind them and to celebrate how God provided for them and took care of them as they were pilgrims in the desert, as they were passing through their time in the wilderness. And they were told to remember that and to celebrate it. And so it outlines that here. Now, it's interesting. This is a feast that goes on for a week, this Feast of Tabernacles. And verses 12 through a number of verses here, it outlines what they're to do exactly to celebrate this. On the first day of the 7 weeks of celebration, it is kind of interesting, they're to offer, it tells us here in verse 13, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year. Plus, as you read through there, you'll see that they offer a goat, plus the regular offerings performed each day. Now, as you press through this, it becomes interesting because now on the second day, verse 17, on the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, etc. Your grain offering, drink offerings, a kid of the goats, etc. in your daily offerings.
Now, we're not going to read through, but in each section, like in verses 20 through 22, you have the third day, verses 23 through 25, the fourth day. The offering stayed the same each day of the week of this Feast of Tabernacles, except one thing. And that is each day it decreased by one the number of bulls. So on the first day you had those 13 bulls to be sacrificed. Next day, 12, 11, and throughout the week they work their way down. The entire offering stays the same except the number of bulls decrease. I do not know why. I have not heard why. The text does not tell us why. Specifically, it decreases like that each day. But then you get down to verse 35 of our text here. And it tells us on the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly. So you've celebrated for this week. Now on that day after that, on that eighth day, you have a sacred assembly. You do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish, and the other various offerings, the goat offering and all. So it drops down on that last day as they present that offering. And then from there out to the end of the chapter, matter of fact, let me read verse 39. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So there you have two chapters. We've just kind of summarized them. But they were a rehearsing, an outlining to the people once again. Okay, you're going into the land. Be careful that you do these things. Present these offerings. And he gives them the where and the when and how of it all. Because he wants them to maintain fellowship with him. Chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the head of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So chapter 30 regards the commands or the law concerning vows. If they made a vow, they were to keep it. If they said, "Okay, Lord," and they made some kind of a commitment, you know, "You do this, Lord, I'll do that," or "I'm going to do this, and I'll make a," you know, they make this vow, they swear an oath to the Lord. He says if they do it, they're to keep it. Now, an interesting thing happens. Down later on, much later, we have the Mishnah. The Mishnah was basically a compilation of where the leaders and all began to give interpretations of what the law meant and how you follow the law exactly. Unfortunately, it became really weird, so much so that by the time Jesus gets here, is walking on this earth. Remember, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, basically what? He comes down and he finally says, "Don't make vows at all." By the time he was here, they'd really messed this whole thing up. God says, "You make a vow, keep it." Well, they started doing this thing. Remember, I mean, they had started saying this thing, well, the Mishnah, they said, well, if you swear by the altar, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, then you got to keep it. And they started doing all these interpretations, so much so that Jesus came and he said, "Wait a minute, what's more sacred, the gift or the altar that sacrifices? I mean, sanctifies or consecrates the gift? What's actually more important?" He basically says, "You guys have messed it all up." Remember, he rebukes the Pharisees. He rebukes them for replacing the law of God, he said, with their tradition. And he said, because of their traditions and their interpretation, he says, he told them that they made the law of God of no effect through their tradition. "You guys have watered it down and changed it around and made it so weird," he says, you've got it all mixed up. And they're going around validating these things to somehow show the truth and sincerity of it. You know, "Oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles, and I swear on this," and all these things. And he goes, he says, "Just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Just your yes be yes. It should no be no. Just be a person of your word," he says. That's the intent. That's the point. Be a person of your word. Here you have God saying, if you make a vow, keep it. They come around and make all their, well, let's see, if you make a vow, but you do it by this, you don't really got to keep it. If you do by that. And they do all these interpretations. And pretty soon the interpretations, the traditions become dogma. They become as if God really said it. And people are living by it. And God never said it. And by a number of generations, it becomes really weird. And don't you think we've escaped from that? They're still in the church today, the elevation of man's traditions into dogma, into commandments. We think they are. They're of man. And I don't want to attack any particular group in particular, but the church in general is just soaked with tradition. That if you stop and look at it and say, well, why do we do that? And if they really look, they say, well, just because we always have. You know, why do they wear certain outfits and walk certain ways and do certain, perform certain rituals and everything? Well, if you look way back, it's not in the Word, of course, but somewhere along the way, someone started saying, well, let's do it because it'll do this and have this effect, and then the next generation picked up and made these changes to it, and pretty soon it becomes ritualized into our worship and all, but it has no root in Scripture. And sometimes it's very weird. You know, we elevate people. Well, I don't want to get into weird, to any particular thing, but all these things happen, but there's no basis for it in Scripture. So don't get caught up in all that stuff, because by the time Jesus came, even this area of vowing, he said, you know, you guys have messed this whole thing up. And he said, because of it, you've caused what God really said to have no effect, because you got people all muddled down in things he never did say. Sad, huh? But again, beware, because we're caught up in it today. And you hear people all the time, well, you know, you got to dress a certain way. And where is that at? So be very careful. But let's read through this thing about vows real quick here. Verse 3. So he says, verse 2, he says, if a man makes a vow, keep it. Verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. So now it says, okay, if a man makes a vow, keep it. If a woman who is a youth, she's still at home. She's in her father's house. If she makes a vow, verse 4, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Wait a minute. A minute ago you said, oh, God's all for women, or, you know, and now he's doing this. Well, wait a minute, what's it saying? If this woman is still in his house. I mean, okay, I mean, hopefully all of us can see this. What would you do if your young daughter came home and said, hey, I made a deal, I just gave away the car. I told my friend down the street he could have the car if he'd let me play at this basketball or something. And you'd go, no, we're not going to go by that one. And that's what it says, that idea here. Well, she's a youth, under his roof, he still has the power of overruling it. So if he hears his daughter, this young daughter, make a vow, and it says if he keeps his silence, if he doesn't overrule it, then it's taken as that he agrees with it, and she's to keep it. But if he hears it and he goes, no, no, honey, that's not a wise one. No, we're not going to do that one. And he steps up and goes, no, I overrule that one. Then she's released from it. Hopefully we can see the wisdom behind that. She's to keep it unless her father preempts it. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and he makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release it. Don't be thrown by this either. Remember, it begins by saying it's she makes this vow or rash utterance or whatever. And the idea is, even in marriage, you're to be a team. You have to go around and play Lone Ranger once you've committed yourself to someone else, once you're traveling with a partner. And it says, if a wife makes this vow, but the husband then hears it and he goes, hold it. No, we're not going to commit to this one. Then she's released from it. But if he's silent about it, then it's taken as agreement, and she is to do this vow. Again, vows were different, but by the time Jesus comes, it's all muddled up. But this is the basic command. Verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. In other words, this widow or divorced person has no husband, and so what she says goes, giving her the full right to make her decision on those kind of things. Verses 10 through 15, we won't read exactly here, but it just goes on speaking again about how a husband or all could void a vow. Notice verse 15, though. Well, let me clarify. It says, now, like in verse 14, now if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. So, if you get married and the guy doesn't overrule and all, verse 15, but if he does not make them void after he's heard them, then he shall bear his guilt, bear her guilt. So, there's that aspect here that in some cases, Well, they're a team, and God looks at them as such. Verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Chapter 31, our last chapter for tonight, but let's take a look at it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So the last act, basically the last official act, if you will, Moses is going to lead the people out one more time. He's going to lead them out. And what's he going to be doing? Taking vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Then after that, you should be gathered to your people. That's a phrase where you're going to die. He'll be going to be heading home. Take vengeance on the Midianites. Remember, Balaam was from Midian. And Balaam had been asked to come curse the children of Israel. He did not do that, but he did wind up giving counsel that led to the children of Israel being swayed, pulled aside to the Moabites. And God here says, "I, remember all this. He's cutting cancers out that eat people up. He's driving home lessons to them and to the people around them, because the other nations, are, of course, going to take notice of this." And God says, okay, before you leave, I want you to do something. I want you to go get the Midianites and take vengeance on them. Verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the king of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And then it names them. But notice, among those named, look at the end of verse 8. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So there's 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 in all. Phinehas, of course, is the one who displayed such zeal when he saw the children of Israel falling to the counsel of Balaam by using the Moabite women, going in and drawing the Israelite men into these idolatrous relationships through the women and all. Phinehas saw that. Remember, he ran. He actually slew one of the Israelite men and the Moabite women. And God saw that, and that was very pleasing to God that he did that. And here he comes, the leader, so to speak. He kind of is at the head here, and they take out all the holy articles, the signal trumpets, and they go before them in battle. And they have a great victory here, but Balaam, son of Beor, is killed as part of this. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. They took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. All the males are killed. Cities are burned. All the spoil is taken. All these goods. Verse 12 through 20 now, they returned from the war. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourself all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain. Purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything made of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. They return for more. Moses is angry. They had, the leaders had spared these women. The women who had been the very vehicle they had been a part of pulling down the men in Israel, the Israelites, the children of Israel. They are the ones who caused such a problem, or at least had been a part of and been allowed to be used to cause such a problem. And Moses is saying, you can't bring them into the camp. I told you to get rid of them. God would have us destroy and take vengeance on them. So do it. We don't always understand all the ways of God, but I don't have to, and I'm not. It's not about that. What I do know about God helps me trust Him. And when He says even things like this, we step back and we go, well, wow, this is pretty harsh. Well, you've heard me use the analogy before, but you know, when the surgeon takes that knife to you and has to make a big incision to get out the entire cancer that might be eating you up, you don't yell at him and go, hey, don't take all of it, just take a little bit. Don't be so drastic. No, we know, hey, get it out. Do whatever it takes. Get it out. We don't know why, but the Lord says, no, you can't let all these little ones and you can't let these women be amongst us. You're going to have to, you got to cut it out. They were a part of, remember, don't you remember what they brought into our camp and what had happened and destruction? And for the good of the people, He says, you got to get this influence out of there. So from us, maybe it seems harsh, but when you know God's love and understand, then it gets in perspective. And no, He doesn't always explain everything, and He doesn't have to. We should be able, we should trust Him for even that which is not immediately told to us why. Verses 21 through 24, basically, Moses tells them to purify all these things that have been contaminated by the battle, by the blood, by being exposed to death and all. So they're told to go out and run it through fire or wash it. Then in verse 25, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. So they're going to now count up everything and divide it. Half will go to the 12,000 who fought, the other half to the entire congregation of Israel. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one in every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. So he says, divide it up. And then tax them. The guys who went to war, their tax was a lot easier. One of every 500. Those who stayed behind, they got taxed one of every 50 things. And they're given now to the priest and all. Verses 32 through 41 is a listing of the loot from the battle and the taxing on these men of war and all. If we take time, we won't do it right now. If you take time, you read through it, you'll see it is quite a list. I mean, just verse 32, just basically, there were 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, etc. We can see this must have been a large amount of people, the Midianites and all, that these 12,000 got victory over. We see all of these, the booty, all the goods and all that were brought back, and it's a ton, more than a ton, a whole bunch. So they're told here, it's a listing of that and then how they're to sort it out. Verses 42 through 47 has to do with the children of Israel's half, how they're to, it counts it up and how they're to tax it and how much goes to them. But then the interesting thing here as we wrap up our time tonight and wrap up this chapter, verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. They said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. And not a man of us is missing. Now, it doesn't tell us how many exactly, how many of the Midianites they defeated, but from the amount of loot they brought back and the cities they burned, it must have been a very large population of people. When the battle's over, the commanders of the troops go out and they take a census. Let's see how many we lost. Let's see what a hit we took. And they hadn't lost a single man in battle. What a victory. Not one of them was missing. God had worked such a total victory that every single one of them came back alive. What do you think they do to that? What do you do when you recognize God's provision and protection and care for you? How he's delivered you or seen you through a met a need? How do you react to it? Look what they do, verse 50. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashion ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. These captains recognized that it was God. It wasn't their expertise at battle and their great strategy. They recognized it was God's provision and care and protection for them that every single one under their command had come back alive. God gave the victory. They know it. And so they come to Moses and they go, we want to give an offering just to acknowledge that. And so Moses and Eleazar receive this offering and they bring it in and they put it inside the tabernacle. As a memorial. What's a memorial? To remind people. To point to remind these children of Israel, God's protection and care. Remember, they're getting ready to go into the land. There'll be many battles ahead of them. So they set this aside as a memorial. It's a memorial of God's provision, and they simply want to acknowledge it. May we all do the same. Day by day, moment by moment, as the Lord protects us and provides for us and leads us, gives us victory, may we, day by day, do the same. Acknowledge He's the one who's doing it. I believe we covered about six chapters right then. Let's stand. Yep, six chapters. I had to do my math real quick. Next week, Lord willing, we finish the book of Numbers. Come out and join us next Sunday night. Then after that, we start the book of Deuteronomy. Or as I heard one young man say, do no wrong to me. Come out and join us as we travel together. If you need prayer tonight, the prayer partners will be available. Please come avail yourself of prayer. As we wrap it up, let's go get the kids from the children's ministry. If you have time, hang around. Fellowship. Encourage one another. Let's pray. Lord.